A meeting called the Pless Conference was held January 8th, 1917. And in brief, this was a meeting to discuss the war strategy of Imperial Germany in the First World War. Admiral Henning von Holzendorf advocated a policy of unrestricted submarine warfare. He believed that if the German Navy could prey on Allied ships in an unrestricted fashion, that they could starve out the British and end the war in 6 months or so. He knew that he was taking a gamble because likely if unrestricted submarine warfare began, that would probably bring the United States into the war. But he thought that they could win the war before the United States could get mobilized and throw their weight into the fight. And so this plan was presented, and it was approved by the Kaiser, Wilhelm II. And the German Chancellor, Theobald von Bethmann-Hollweg, announced his decision to the German Reichstag January 31, 1917, and he said, "The destructive designs of our opponents cannot be expressed more strongly. We have been challenged to fight to the end. We accept the challenge. We stake everything, and we shall be victorious." And this plan was to be put into action on the next day, February 1st, 1917. And though the strategy was successful, in as much as they sank some ships, they did not achieve their goals. They did not starve out the British, and sure enough, this policy of unrestricted submarine warfare was one of the major factors that brought the United States into the First World War, just a little over 2 months after this policy was enacted. And the United States was, of course, able to get mobilized and eventually contributed to the Allied victory over Germany and the Central Powers. The point is that when things weren't going well, they advocated a change in strategy. And this policy of Admiral Holzendorf was a change in strategy that did not work. And as we look to our passage this morning in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we'll see the Apostle Paul dealing with a change in strategy on the part of the Galatians. Evidently, they felt like their original strategy wasn't working good enough. They had begun the Christian life in one way and decided, well, we need to switch things up. And this led to disastrous implications on their part. And so let's look at the text, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I'll be reading this morning from the New American Standard translation. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, up to this point in the book of Galatians, most of the material that we've been considering has been largely autobiographical. With the exception of the first 10 verses of chapter 1, Paul has written about his own conversion and the origins of the gospel that he preaches. He wrote about his interactions with the other apostles in Jerusalem and how they agreed on the content of the gospel. He wrote about how he had confronted Peter in Antioch because of his hypocrisy. And through it all, Paul has been underscoring this point, that salvation is from first to last the gift of God through the grace of the gospel. Salvation is not achieved by the works of the law. And then beginning here in chapter 3, verse 1, he shifts away from this autobiographical section that he's been giving us, and he resumes addressing the problem in Galatia head on. And he doesn't mince words, does he? In the span of 5 verses, Paul uses 6 rhetorical questions. He calls them fools twice. This is clearly very serious. He starts off, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now, how would you feel if I stood up here this morning and I said, "Oh, foolish members of Andover Baptist Church, who has bewitched you?" My guess is that this would not be a very popular thing for me to say. You'd probably be thinking, who does this guy think he is? And I'll tell you one thing, it would definitely make for a very interesting Q&A this afternoon, right? If I were to say that. And so what we need to understand, though, about this particular case is that the seriousness of the problem in Galatia is what makes these words of Paul necessary. Paul is much more concerned that these Galatians believe the gospel than he is concerned about his popularity among them. And we might split up Paul's concern here into two parts and two questions, and these will be the outline for our sermon this morning. First question, how did you begin the Christian life? Second question, how do you continue the Christian life? And so, first, how did you begin the Christian life? And Paul's argument is that they began by faith, or what he calls in verses 2 and 5, hearing with faith. And this is, of course, the faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Christ is proclaimed, the hearer responds in faith as the Holy Spirit opens their hearts to respond in faith. And this is the way that sinners were saved in the first century. This is the way that sinners are still saved today. Nothing has changed in this regard. And Paul describes the way in which he had proclaimed Christ to them in verse 1 when he said that it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, obviously, these people didn't see Jesus on the cross, but Paul's speaking of his presentation, his preaching, and he says this is what it was. It was a public portrayal of Christ crucified. And this is what preaching is, or at least what it ought to be. And there are a couple of things that we ought to notice here, and the first of which is the manner of the presentation. It was clear. If preaching is to be a public portrayal of Christ crucified, then this means that what is said in a sermon or in preaching ought to be clear and understandable. If a public portrayal is not clear, it's not much of a public portrayal of the gospel. One of the foremost of the French Protestants in the late 1600s was a man named Jean-Claude. And Jean-Claude wrote a book on preaching. It was called An Essay on the Composition of a Sermon. And in the book, he gives a list of guidelines that he thinks ought to be observed in sermons. And the first rule he lays down is that a sermon should clearly and purely explain a text, make the sense easy to be comprehended, and place things before the people's eyes so that they may be understood without difficulty. This rule condemns obscurity, the most disagreeable thing in the world, in a gospel pulpit. Or, as has been said elsewhere, something to the effect of, if there's a haze in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pews, right? If I'm not clear, it's not going to be clear to you either. And so the goal of preaching must be to portray Christ crucified publicly and clearly before the eyes of those who are present. The gospel is not some secret and esoteric knowledge that needs to be concealed in such words that only the more elite can grasp. It must be a presentation of Christ crucified and made plain to the hearts of those who are present. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean dumbing down the gospel. This doesn't mean that we refuse to discuss difficult doctrines in the course of preaching. This doesn't mean that we refuse to use theological language, words like justification, sanctification, the Trinity, the eternal generation of the Son, and so on. Hebrews 6:1 tells us that we are to leave the elementary things and go on to maturity. But, nevertheless, it does mean that the preaching of the gospel must not be coy and must not seek to cloak and hide what is being said. The message must be clear. There's a great story about this lady who went to hear Bishop J.C. Ryle preach, and she came away disappointed. And after the service, she told a friend, she said, "I never heard a bishop. I thought I'd hear something great. He's not. He's no bishop. I understood every word." And when this was told to J.C. Ryle, he claimed that it was the greatest compliment that had ever been paid to his preaching. And so preaching must be clear. It is the manner in which the gospel must be preached. And the second thing we should note is this phrase in verse 1 where he says, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And what we need to note there is the content of the portrayal, the content of the preaching. Paul described his preaching as a public portrayal of Christ crucified. This is the content of the message, Jesus Christ crucified. It's a very simple phrase in it, but the consequences are deep and eternal. The content is that the Son of God took on flesh, became the Son of David, became a man, and our Messiah, and was delivered over to death on the Roman cross and was raised to life 3 days later for the salvation of sinners, as many as will repent and believe. This was the message in which Paul delighted. This was the message in which Paul found life. And so he says to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he's very open that this message is foolishness to the world and a stumbling block. But it is the message that is the wisdom of God. And so he says, for indeed Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the message that Christ died for our sins upon the cross. As Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Took upon him the sins that we had committed, and he bore the wrath that we deserved. He's delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification in order to give us this free gift of righteousness, to impute it to us by faith as we, through faith, are united to Christ, and his righteousness then becomes ours through faith. This is the public portrayal of Christ crucified. This is the message that is just as real and powerful today to reconcile sinners unto God as it was in the days of Paul. And this is our message. As Christians individually and collectively, as a church, this must be our lifeblood, Christ crucified. It is through believing in Christ, as proclaimed in this message, that we become Christians. As Paul himself expressed it while preaching in Galatia, in the city of Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13, he said, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things which he could not be freed from through the law of Moses. This is how we become Christians. We hear this message and we believe in Christ, receive the forgiveness of sins by faith as a free gift. Paul calls it the hearing with faith in verse 2. And this is how we begin. And Paul asks them this rhetorical question in verse 2. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And if these Galatians were going to be honest, they would know and would have to admit that they had begun their Christian walk by hearing with faith. They had not begun it by hearing with the law. They had not been circumcised and had not obeyed the law before they were converted. They could not so much as begin to claim that they had started their Christian life by the keeping of the law. They hadn't, and they knew it. We should add here in passing that this phrase about receiving the Spirit is synonymous with becoming Christian, with being born again. The receiving of the Holy Spirit is no second blessing for a Christian. It's a primary blessing. And so we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so the receiving of the Spirit is synonymous. It's just another way of him saying, when you became a Christian, was it by the hearing with faith or by works of the law? And down in verse 4, Paul appeals to the fact that they had already suffered, evidently, some persecution for the sake of the gospel. He says, have you suffered so much in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And Paul's question in verse 5 makes a similar thrust to what he had said up in verse 2. And the implication is that God had given them the Holy Spirit and worked miracles among them, and that God had done these things simply because the Galatians heard the gospel and believed it, not because they had been obedient to the law. And we need to talk just a little bit about this issue of miracles here. And so we read in Acts chapter 14 that while Paul and Barnabas were in the region of Galatia, that God had done miracles among them. And so certainly when the gospel first came to them, they had experienced miracles through the hands of Paul and Barnabas. But based on the way that Paul phrases it here, he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you. In the present tense, it seems that this had been an ongoing phenomenon among them even after the Apostle Paul's departure. And so we're told in 1 Corinthians 12 that there are a diversity of gifts. To another, gifts of healing are given by one Spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles. And these miracles accompanied the apostles' preaching and evidently were at work in the New Testament church. Now, for God's own wise reasons, this has not been the normal experience of the church throughout all the ages. And certainly, God can do a miracle whenever he wants to do a miracle, but he often does not. And so, we shouldn't expect it We shouldn't live our lives constantly expecting that God is going to get us out of a pinch by doing a miracle. He might, praise God if he does. But this should not be our normal expectation. This has not been the normal experience of the church throughout the ages. And we can't put the Lord our God to the test. Jesus teaches us that quite clearly. And what we should say, though, is that this had been, in the early church, the experience of the Galatians. And Paul appeals to this experience of theirs. And he says, hey, was it because of the works of the law that God does these things among you? Or was it by the hearing with faith? And again, the answer is clear. They had begun the Christian life and experienced these works of God simply by faith and not by works. And just as they did not begin the Christian life with any merit on their part, neither do we. We contribute nothing to our salvation. It begins with us the same as it began with them, by hearing with faith. And now we can maybe begin to understand some of Paul's angst in the question that he asked them in verse 1, where he said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" It's as if he said, hey, I clearly preached the gospel to you. I clearly showed you by my preaching that Jesus Christ was crucified for our salvation and that Christ and Christ alone was enough for us. Who has come along and twisted this and turned it upside down so that now you are turning aside from this message? Who has pulled you away from Christ and the gospel? Now I realize that in my preaching lately, especially here in the book of Galatians, I've been speaking much about the gospel. That God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ crucified, dead, buried, raised on the third day. You might be tired of hearing me say it, but I can offer no apologies for that. The reason is that we can never move on from the gospel. The gospel is and must ever remain the main thing for us. The gospel must always be that which gives shape to everything in our lives as individual Christians and our lives together as a church. And this is the way it has always been for the people of God. They're always looking back to the great redemptive work of God. And the Old Testament saints, especially in the Psalms, are always looking back, aren't they, to those great deliverances of God, particularly looking back to the Exodus from Egypt. And there was so much that they learned and drew out of that great redemptive event. The Exodus informed them about the character of God. It showed them how God was gracious towards them. It showed them also how God punished sin. It showed them their obligation that they had to obey God. God had purchased them and brought them out of the land of slavery. Now they owed their lives to God and their service to him. Anything less on their part was a lack of gratitude. And likewise, the events of the Exodus furnished them continually with matter for giving praise to God. The Exodus furnished them arguments for God's faithfulness so that they could turn back to that when they were walking through those pits of discouragement that we all go through from time to time. And Psalm 77 is a great example of this very thing. Asaph, in his discouragement, says in Psalm 77, verse 2, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted." And then you go on down a little bit later in Psalm 77, you get to verse 7 through 9, and he starts asking hard questions. He says, "Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion?" He's asking hard questions, and these are the kind of questions that we ask when we're going through struggles and discouragement. And then Asaph says, Psalm 77, verse 11, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds." And what is it that he thinks about? Where does his mind go? Well, his mind goes back to the Exodus. If you read the rest of Psalm 77, you'll see that very clearly that he's going back to the Exodus, how God had brought his people out and brought them across the Red Sea. And what we need to note is Psalm 77 is written by Asaph. Asaph didn't live through the experience of the Exodus. He didn't live through the event, but nevertheless, the action of God testified to him about the character of God, God's grace, God's mercy, God's faithfulness towards his people in the past, and it provided him with comfort in his present distress. And my point in saying all of this is to say that the Exodus and the other great works of God for the salvation of his people provided these people a paradigm. And it gave them a framework, in other words, for how to think through their relationship to God, who God was and who they were in relation to God. It showed them how they were supposed to respond to God. They could praise God for what he had done, and they could encourage themselves by remembering and looking back on these great deliverances when the going got tough for them. And the gospel must function in the same way for us. And in reading the New Testament, we find that this is exactly what it does. It gives us, as it were, this framework in which to place ourselves and God and our relationship to God. The gospel tells us, for instance, about the character of God. And so we read 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, "For God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Talking about the sending of the Son of God into the world and his death on the cross for us. And this tells us the character of God. God is love. We see it right here in the incarnation, life, and death of Jesus. Likewise, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love toward us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Likewise, the gospel testifies to us that God is just, that sin must be and will be punished, either in Christ or in the persons of those who refuse to repent and believe. The gospel shows us the obedience that we owe to God. We're reminded, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and therefore we must honor God with our bodies. We are reminded that we have no shortage of reasons to praise God. And so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Likewise, the gospel is what we cling to when the going gets tough and times are difficult and we start asking those hard questions. And so we remember the words of Romans 8, 35 through 37. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.'" The hard questions are coming, difficult circumstances. But Paul tells us, "In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." You see, the gospel is this great framework in which we place ourselves and our relationship to God. It's just as paradigm-shaping for us as New Testament Christians as the Exodus was for the Old Testament saints. It shows us who God is, who we are, and it forms the warp and woof of who we are as Christians. And this, in other words, is not something from which we can just move on and be like, "Yep, I got that down, ready to sail on to the next big thing." Can't do that. This is foundational. We cannot and must not seek to get away from Christ crucified. It was foolish for these Galatians to think that they could get beyond the gospel. And it would be foolish for us to think that we can get beyond the gospel. And this brings us right to our second point. We've seen how the beginning of the Christian life is by the hearing with faith and not by the works of the law. And then the second question, how do you continue the Christian life? You begin by hearing with faith, not by works of the law. How do you continue? And this is what Paul is getting at in his question in verse 3. Again, bringing up their folly, he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" See, it was the change in strategy, right? They'd begun by the Spirit, but they decided, shift gears, change strategy. Let's see if we can be perfected by the flesh. In other words, do you enter the Christian life by the grace of God and then stay in by keeping the law? Do you stay in by your obedience? Do you stay in by your faithfulness? And now this is a rhetorical question, and it's quite clear that at least practically speaking, the Galatians had been saying, yes, we are going to be perfected by the flesh. And that's the logical outcome of what happens when you add works to God's grace in salvation. It's clear by the rhetorical nature of the question, however, that Paul wants nothing to do with adding our works to the grace of God, even in our perfection as we go on in the Christian life. It's very clear that for Paul, you must begin in one way and you must continue in the same way. And so, how can we start by hearing with faith and then eventually add something to the work of Christ for salvation. It's folly to even think so, and Paul will have none of it. Instead, we continue on in Christ the same manner in which we began. We start by grace through faith, and we continue by grace through faith. We finish by grace through faith. We are not perfected by the works of the flesh. And I think that this is something that needs to be emphasized and something to which we must pay careful attention. Because for the most part, conservative Protestants don't have a problem with the fact that salvation begins by grace alone, through hearing with faith. There might be some exceptions in some areas, but as a general rule, conservative Protestants are really good about emphasizing that we are justified by faith alone. The problem, however, comes in our understanding of the continuing of the Christian life. Do we really grasp that the truth of this matter, that the Christian life begins and continues by the grace of God, and that we're not perfected by the flesh, that we're not perfected by the works of the law? And I think Christians of all stripes can fall into the trap of at least acting as if we do, as if we begin by grace alone and then continue on in some other way. We can fall into the trap of believing that, or at least practically assuming that we are perfected by the flesh. We can fall into the trap of thinking that we're justified by grace and then sanctified by the works of the law. But we're not. And even if we don't explicitly adopt this position that we start the Christian life by grace and continue the Christian life by works, sometimes it might almost be the practical conclusion to which we come. It's almost kind of like a bait and switch, right? We know that people on the outside are saved by grace, and so we preach Christ and the gospel to them. But for those of us who are saved, for those of us who are on the inside, who are already in Christ, sometimes the message to us almost sounds like that the way to continue the Christian life is by being perfected by the works of the law. Sometimes we hear things that make it sound like, hey, you better get your act together. Come on now, what's your problem? Get with it. You're a Christian. In his book called The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel, a fellow named Craig Parton described how this experience had happened to him. He said this, he said, I experienced what happens when the law and gospel are not understood and thus not distinguished. My Christian life, truly begun by grace, was now being perfected on the treadmill of the law. My pastors did not end their sermons by demanding that I recite the rosary or visit a religious shrine this week in order to unleash God's power. Instead, I was told to yield more, pray more, care about unbelievers more, read the Bible more, get involved with the church more, love my wife and kids more. Not until some 20 years later did I understand that my Christian life had come to center around my life, my obedience, my yielding, my Bible verse memorization, my prayers, my zeal, my witnessing, my sermon application. I had advanced beyond the need to hear the cross preached to me anymore. Of course, we all knew that Jesus had died for our sins, and none of us would ever argue that we were trying to merit our salvation. But something had changed. God was a father, all right, but a painfully demanding one. I was supposed to show how I had cleaned up my life and was at least grateful for the gift that had been bestowed. The gospel was critical for me at the beginning, critical now to share with others, and still critical to get me into heaven. But it was of little other value. The evangel in evangelicalism was missing. That's how Mr. Parton felt. Have you ever felt that way? I know that I have. I can remember a season in my life where I felt like the good news of Christ's finished work for me as a Christian was being kept out of view. And what I was hearing was, hey, this is what you need to do. And of course, just like in Mr. Parton's situation, nobody in my context was denying salvation by grace. But I found the lack of emphasis on the gospel for me as a Christian and the lack of application of the gospel for me as a Christian very discouraging. And the reason why it becomes so discouraging to us is because when the good news of the gospel is not also emphasized for us as believers and applied to us as believers, what will almost inevitably happen is that sermons and the teachings that we encounter will be primarily law. It'll be primarily a list of rules, many of which are good things to do. But it becomes discouraging when we think that the Christian life, which was all about the grace of God in the beginning, is now all about us and our performance and our getting ourselves up to par so to speak, by good works. What we will be hearing is things like this. You need to read the Bible more. So you do it, check the box, read the Bible more. You need to memorize another verse. Okay, memorize the verse, check the box. You need to pray more. Well, okay, pray more, check the box, do that. Then maybe you'll hear a sermon. Here's three ways for you to be a better employee at work this week. Okay, I need to be a better employee. I'll try these things, check the box. And then here are four ways for you to be more loving to your neighbor. Well, okay, I need to love my neighbor more. I'll try this. And then you're told, well, write all this stuff down, carry it with you to work this week, try it out. We'll be checking up on you next week to see if you did it. Did you check the box good enough? Obviously, these are good things. We should be reading the Bible. We should be memorizing Scripture. We should be praying, trying to be good employees, loving our neighbors. Who among us would deny that? Hope that nobody would deny those things. But nevertheless, isn't it discouraging just hearing about that tendency, this tendency that sometimes happens when even well-meaning Christian people load other Christians down with lots of law that they think these people should be keeping, and at the same time failing to demonstrate for Christian people how the gospel is still good news for them. It's discouraging enough just to think about that tendency, let alone to actually experience it. But this is what can happen all too easily. When the gospel is not kept front and center for believers as well as for unbelievers. How much better is that description of preaching that was given by John Henry Heidegger, who's a Swiss theologian from the late 1600s. He said, preaching has this in peculiar. It is generally evangelical, not domineering as for slaves, but pleasant as for the free, and a certain encouragement rather than domineering legislation. And isn't that what we need when we gather together on the Lord's Day? Evangelical encouragement, encouragement in the gospel. Isn't that what we need to hear? Something that's not domineering, not driving us into the ground, but something that is pleasant as for those who are free, as for those who have been made new in Christ and given new life. Now, granted, obviously we need to be reminded of the law as well. We need to be convicted of our sins. We need to be continually driven to Christ. We need to be shown how the moral law does apply to us and how, by God's grace, we need to be dying more and more to our sin and living more and more unto righteousness. I don't deny that for a moment. Of course we need that. But we need more than that. If that's all that we get, it won't be good, because we need the gospel. We need to know that there is a God who is gracious and loving to us, and that he has demonstrated this love for us in the death of his Son, who took our place on the cross. It's not just good news for us before we were Christians, it's good news for us now as we continue the Christian life. And we need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us and has given himself for us. And therefore, all of our sins and shortcomings notwithstanding, we are still justified. We are being sanctified. We are reckoned as righteous in God's sight, and we are growing in holiness in ourselves by the work of the Holy Spirit. And as it stands, we're made complete in Christ, as Paul says, Colossians 2:10. And this is good news for us today as much as it was on the day we were saved. And Paul reminds us here of this great need to keep the gospel front and center, even for believers. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the answer, obviously, is no. We begin by the Spirit, we continue by the Spirit. We begin by hearing with faith, we continue by hearing with faith. Justification is given to us at the beginning of the Christian life, and it's an act of God's free grace where he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous, only for the righteousness of Christ given to us, received by faith alone. And then our sanctification is then a work of God that begins at the beginning of our Christian life and continues on throughout the rest of our Christian lives as we are shaped by the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. And I love the way the Baptist Catechism, echoing the Westminster Shorter Catechism, stated the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Sanctification, an act of God's free grace, whereby we are enabled to die more and more to sin and live more and more unto righteousness. The Holy Spirit is making us holy, conforming us to the image of Christ. This means that we have heartfelt sorrow for our sins, that we truly repent and turn from them more and more. And we're enabled, therefore, by the Spirit to live more and more unto righteousness. This means that we have heartfelt joy in God which causes us to take delight in living according to the will of God and walking in those good works in which he has called us to walk. And at the end of the day, where does this enabling come from? It comes from God's free grace. Having begun by the Spirit, we are not perfected by the flesh. Having begun by the Spirit, we are perfected by the Spirit. Certainly, this does not negate our responsibility to put aside the old self, to put on the new self, as we're told in Ephesians 4. Certainly, this does not negate the responsibility to avoid being conformed to the pattern of this world and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as we read in Romans 12. We bear responsibility to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we're saved by his grace that we may walk in good works. And so we must, in the process of sanctification, make the use of God's means. So we read Scripture, we hear the gospel preached, we pray, we come to the Lord's table as we remember Christ and commune with him. We fight our sin, we watch ourselves, and we seek to obey the word of God. We do all of those things in the process of sanctification. But what are these things other than God himself working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure? Philippians 2:13. It all comes from God, and therefore all glory returns to God. Our sanctification is ultimately and finally accomplished by the work of the Spirit of God within us, conforming us to the image of Christ. So by all means, make use of the means of grace in the process of sanctification, but always remember that ultimately Christ himself is our sanctification. As we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that Christ is the wisdom, has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We begin by hearing with faith. We begin by the Spirit who opens our hearts to the gospel. And we continue on in the same way, by hearing with faith and by the Spirit. We keep in step with the Spirit and then bring forth those fruits of the Spirit that the Spirit works in us and enables us to do. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, please be encouraged by the gospel. Be so encouraged by the gospel that you refuse to allow yourself to be moved away from it. Refuse to move on from the gospel. Your sins, I tell you, if you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven on account of his name. And God is pleased with you because you are counted righteous in his Son. And so rest assured that you are being conformed to the image of Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, the Holy Spirit is at work in you, conforming you to the image of Christ. And though your sanctification may be almost imperceptible to you from day to day, nevertheless, rest assured, God is at work in you for his glory. And if you're here and you've never trusted in Christ, please understand that this gospel is good news for you as well. Though you have alienated yourself from God because of your sins, because you followed after your own heart instead of following him, nevertheless, God still offers you the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with him. He offers it free of charge by hearing with faith. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for such good news in the gospel. We pray that our hearts would be encouraged in Christ. Pray that we would love you more, that we would turn from sin more, that you would enable us to put to death the old man within us more and more and to live in the new self that you have created for us in righteousness and holiness. And Father, we ask that you would strengthen us. We pray that we would never move on from the gospel. Pray that it would be good news and always fresh to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.